There was a time when life was simpler. You could tell the goodies from the baddies. It was very easy when I was growing up. The television shows that I used to watch were usually cowboy shows, and you could always tell the goodie because the goodie wore a white hat and the baddie wore a black hat. That was the way it was for a long time, and then I remember they introduced a new show. It was really radical in those days because the goodie in this show, it's called Maverick, the goodie wore a black hat. Now that meant something. That was very significant because it meant that this goodie was not all good. That there were things that he did, and there were aspects to his personality, and there were aspects to his way of life that you were supposed to hold suspect. And the signal was that he wore a black hat. Now sadly, when it comes to Christianity, it's not that straightforward. The baddies and the goodies are not easily distinguished, especially when it comes to those who speak from pulpits, or those who write books, or those who give lectures in seminaries. Nobody wears the requisite uniform that tells you when you see them that they're baddies or goodies. And it raises the question, whenever you hear anybody, including me, whenever you hear anybody speaking the Word of God, the question is, who speaks for God? Who speaks for God? That was a live question in Ezekiel's day. Carol didn't read this because I didn't ask him to read it, but at the end of chapter 12, we discover that there were at least two options that people went for when it came to answering the question, who speaks for God? People fell into two rough camps. First of all, there were the skeptics. You can read about them in chapter 12, verse 22. The skeptics didn't believe anybody really spoke for God. They had a proverb which was going around, and the proverb said this: the days go by and every vision comes to nothing. These were people who were fed up hearing lots of people talking, ostensibly talking for God and speaking the Word of God. And they were thinking to themselves, a plague on all your houses. None of you are speaking the Word of God authentically. We can't believe any of you at all. Therefore, we have concluded that God is not speaking to us at all. God is not speaking at all because we don't believe there's such a thing as divine revelation. Now, Ezekiel's message to them was to change the verbal form of their proverb just slightly in verse 24. And Ezekiel says, the days are near when every vision will be fulfilled. Ezekiel says, you know, all these prophecies that have been given by authentic prophets are going to be fulfilled. They're going to be fulfilled in his day. Within a few years, they're going to be fulfilled by the destruction of Jerusalem, by the abolition and destruction of the temple, and by the scattering of the people. God's word would be vindicated, and when it came to be fulfilled, it would happen quickly and instantly, and the prophets would be vindicated. Do we have these skeptics today? Yes, we do. There are people who are fed up with all the many apparent interpretations that they have, that they hear of the Bible. And so they've come to the conclusion that if there are so many interpretations, that none of these interpretations, therefore, can be right. They're skeptics. Then there was a second group of people that you read about. If you look at verse 27, these are the deniers, the deniers. They believed all that the prophets had said, but they felt that it would not happen in their lifetime. So they believed what the prophets said. They heard the warnings the prophets were uttering. But here's what they said, verse 27. The vision he, the prophet, sees is for many years from now, and the prophecies are about the distant future. Now this was another reason to dismiss the prophets, because what you were saying was this: what they say is true, but what they say is going to happen at some distant time. It's not going to happen in my lifetime. We're okay. We're all right. We can forget about what they've said because it's not going to happen to me. It's not going to happen in my lifetime, because the word they've spoken applies to another time and another place. Do we have such deniers today? Yes, we do. We have people that say that the revelation that you find in the Bible applies to another time and another place. For the longest time, when I was growing up, there were people who said, for example, that those parts of the New Testament that referred to persecution and tribulation and trouble coming upon the people of God did not apply to us. They did not apply to the church. The threat of an Antichrist and the threat of final tribulation did not apply to us. It was for another time and another place, and actually we wouldn't even be there because before it happened, God was going to extract us, beam us up out of the trouble. Because the Word of God applied to another time, another place, in the future. And there are other people today who say that the Word of God applies to a time and a place in the past. So, for example, when the Apostle Paul says that, this is a controversial thing, but he says that women should not occupy the role of elders and pastors in the church, these people get round that prohibition. They don't like that prohibition, and I can understand why they don't like it, but it's there. But they get round the prohibition by saying that the prohibition actually applied back there, back then where Paul, in Paul's day, but doesn't apply today. And they apply this in various other areas as well. So there are skeptics and there are deniers today, just as there were back there. And the message of Ezekiel in chapter 13 is to address these skeptics and deniers, people who disregard revelation because they say there's so many interpretations or so many people are talking, we don't believe God talks at all, the skeptic. And those who say God has spoken, but what God has said applies in another place and another time, not to this time. And they avoid God's word that way. Ezekiel comes in. And Ezekiel comes with the word of God, and it's a word which is fulfilled in its entirety. That's the reason why Ezekiel is in the Bible. Even though Ezekiel is blistering in his criticisms of the Jews of his day, the Jews put Ezekiel in the Bible because Ezekiel's word comes true 100%. Because that's what God in Deuteronomy said had to happen before it could be believed. The word of a prophet had to be fulfilled 100%. And if it was fulfilled 100%, then you knew that a true prophet had spoken. Ezekiel is in the Bible as a result. Now we live in a different day from Ezekiel's day in this sense, that God does not speak new words to his church today. The revelation has come. It's been. Christ has come. Christ has come into the world. He's spoken the final word through his apostles. And so we have a complete revelation of God. All we need to know about God is found in Holy Scripture. But still to this day, there are skeptics and there are deniers. And in chapter 13, a number of issues are raised that we just need to look at very briefly this evening. We need to ask, I think, some questions of the text. Why is it that some people are so gullible? Why is it that pseudo-prophets are so plausible? And why is it that true prophets are so believable? So first of all, why are some people so gullible? You can see this in verse 19, for example. At the end, here are people who listen to lies. Why is it that God's people listen to lies? That's a good question for today and for any age. And I think there are some reasons that we could look at. For example, there is a teaching, or there is certainly a received understanding, that if you are a sincere believer, if you as an individual are a sincere believer, that you can never be deceived. Now that kind of teaching goes around, or that implication is made. And of course the Bible's answer, to use a theological expression, is that that is garbage. It's a Hebrew word. And that's what the Bible says. Almost one-third of the New Testament is written to deceived people who were believers, who were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong and they were being deceived by false teaching. If you read Galatians, these people in Galatia had been seduced by false teachers called the Judaizers, and they were sincere in what they believed, but they were sincerely wrong. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, one of his first letters to the church of Thessalonica, and these people were interested in the Lord's return, and some of them had listened to some teachers who said, oh, you know, the Lord is coming back next week or next month or next year. That isn't an old thing to happen either, is it? It happens today, still in North America, it happens still today. But these people in Thessalonica were listening to this false teaching, and they'd gone out and they'd put on their ascension robes and they were waiting and they were saying, we don't need to work because Jesus is coming back again. We don't have to labor because Jesus is coming back again, and he's coming back again whenever this guy says he's coming back again. And Paul says about these people, you're wrong. You've been deceived. You've been deceived. You're sincere. You're enthusiastic for the Lord to return, but you've been deceived. Well, Ezekiel had so many false prophets around him, and we discover that people were very easily deceived. Now, there's another reason, I think. Sincerity, trusting in your own sincerity, will not prevent you from being deceived. There's a second reason, and that is biblical illiteracy. That is, people who tend to call on a proof text, verse here and there in the Bible, but who don't really understand the big story of the Bible or the movement of the drama of God's work in the world. If all you've got is a verse here and a verse there, you can very easily be deceived. Knowing verses of the Bible discreetly, that is, out of their context, on their own, standalone, will not keep you from being deceived. Now, what are the best-known verses in the Bible? God so loved the world. There's a well-known verse, John 3:16. I reckon today the best-known verse in the Bible, however, is not that. People may not be able to give you the reference. The reference is Matthew 7, verse 1. But they know the words. The words are, judge not that you be not judged. I mean, people who are pagans who don't go to church, they can tell you this. They'll throw this in your face any moment. Many Christians use it as well. Very often I've been teaching on a doctrinal matter or a moral matter. I've been expounding a passage, and people will come up to me afterwards and they say, you know, you're a bit hard there today. I mean, can you imagine them saying to me I was a bit hard? I mean, can you imagine it? Well, that wasn't an enthusiastic denial. They would come up to me and they would say, you know, that was a bit hard. Doesn't the Bible say, judge not, that you be not judged? And what they mean by that is, you can't really condemn anybody. You can't really criticize someone's position because the Bible says, judge not, that you be not judged. Now, you see, here's a principle. A text without a context becomes a pretext for a proof text. So if you read, for example, the very same passage that they quote this verse from, just a few verses later, Jesus says, don't cast your pearls, that's the things ladies wear in their ears and round their neck, and that you find in the sea, pearls, in case I'm not pronouncing it correctly. Don't cast your pearls before swine, which means pigs, okay? Now the question is, what is Jesus talking about? Who are the pigs? Who are the pigs that you're not to throw your pearls in front of? Oh, Jesus is giving a warning there. He's saying, you know, sometimes you have to judge and you have to evaluate people, and you have to be careful when you're teaching people or preaching to people or sharing the truth of God with people. Sometimes you're going to waste your time because these people aren't going to listen to you. They're swine. They're pigs. They're not going to appreciate or value the truth that you're teaching to them. You have to judge. You have to use discrimination. You have to be discerning. So what Jesus meant was not don't be discerning and don't use good judgment. When he says, judge not that you be not judged, what he's saying is, don't be a smart mouth judge. Don't be always jumping down people's throats. Don't always be condemning people out of hand. Be discerning. Be discerning. Well, those are some of the reasons why people are gullible. So why, here's the second question, why are pseudo-prophets so plausible? Well, I think there are hints in the passage, and I'll just give you two of them. I think the reason is that very often they use the right language. Very often they use the right language. For example, in chapter 13, verse 2, and chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, we discover that these people use the right language. They always put in the words, whenever they were giving a talk or a sermon, they always said, "Hear the word of the Lord." That's what a prophet said. "Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord." Or they would say, verse 6 and 7, "The Lord declares. The Lord declares." That's what prophets did. And they demanded an audience. They demanded a hearing from people because they said, "The Lord told me." How often has somebody come up to you with some air-braid scream and said, "The Lord told me to do this or that"? I remember somebody said to me once, "The Lord told me that you're to let me preach in your pulpit." Mr. Spurgeon once said, somebody said that to him, and the reply that Mr. Spurgeon gave was not very gracious. He said, "Well, until the Lord tells me, there's no way you're getting on the pulpit." The Lord told me. You know, often that phrase, "the Lord told me," is used to manipulate people, as a form of control with people, as a way of getting your own thing done and your own way. It is. Because you use the language and you expect people to hear that language. And have you ever wondered how God talks to these people? Who tell you "the Lord told me to do it"? Did they hear a voice? Maybe they need to see a psychiatrist. "The Lord told me." Very often, sometimes people who say that, of course, it's a euphemism. It's just a euphemism. What they mean is, you know, they were praying and so on, and they had an intuition or they had a sense that this is what they should do, and they euphemize it in evangelical ease, which is "the Lord told me." But we've got to be very careful about people that use the right language. The right language does not mean that they're right. And secondly, these people said the popular thing. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 13, these people said the popular thing. They were proclaiming peace. Now, let me fill you in a bit in the background. The background, of course, is that already two of three deportations have taken place of Jews from Jerusalem and Judea to Babylon. The first lot have gone, the second lot have gone, and the second lot, this young man, Ezekiel, has been taken captive. Soon, within 10 years, of that deportation, the Babylonians are going to come back and they're going to absolutely obliterate Jerusalem and Judea. They're going to do a burnt earth policy. They're going to leave the place absolutely devastated, and they're going to deport the entire population to Babylon. That's what the prophets of God have been telling the people. But these false prophets were coming along and they were saying, "Look, don't be worried. That's an extreme measure. I mean, we've got Bible verses that say that Jerusalem is God's holy city. And we've got Bible verses that say that Israel is God's chosen people. And we've got Bible verses that say that God is going to keep a king on David's throne, the throne of David, in the city of David, Jerusalem, forever." There's no way that these purveyors of doom and gloom should be listened to. Everything's going to be all right. And as for this notion that God would ever judge His own chosen people, don't let that upset you. God would never do that. In other words, they were preaching what people wanted to hear. They were preaching peace. Peace. Why are false prophets so plausible? Because they use the right language. And because they say the popular thing. Can that happen today? Yes, it happens today. Theologians will use the language, preachers will use the language of Jesus. I think of someone I knew, and I loved him, and he was a great guy in many ways. And when he was preaching, you would think that he was preaching the gospel. He used the language of Jesus loving you. He talked about Jesus serving us. He talked about having an encounter with Jesus. He talked about the things, the new life that Jesus would bring into your life. And for anyone listening in, for anyone just listening without any discernment, he seemed to be saying the right things. He seemed to be preaching the gospel. The problem was that although he was using the right language, he was leaving out the key elements. I don't think he ever mentioned sin. He never explained really what the cross was about. Jesus loves you and he died for you. What it sounded like to me when he talked about Jesus dying for you is that he thought of Jesus kind of sacrificing himself in some general way to show you how much he loved you. The illustration I use is of a boy and a girl walking along a cliff edge and the boy saying to the girl, "You know, I love you with an undying love. I really do love you and I want you to know how much I love you. I'm going to jump off this cliff." I mean, is that what Jesus did when he died on the cross? He was saying to the world, "I love you so much, I'm going to die for you." Big deal. If a boy did that for a girl, the girl would go away relieved that she discovered he was a head case before she married him. No, you see, you can use the right language and you can say the right things, but if you leave out the essentials that will change people, that will be actually the truth, you see, you put those two things together, they use the right language, that gets people's attention, gets people listening to them. They say the popular thing, so saying that Jesus can give you fulfillment, he can give you peace, he can give you joy, and so on. But you don't tell people that they're sinners and that they need Jesus to die for them in the sense of taking their place and the punishment that they deserve, because there's judgment coming. That's what false prophets do. They're plausible. Well, then, the third question is, why are true prophets so believable? And you're thinking to yourself, he's got on to the third point, and he's only about 5 minutes in to the talk. You're wrong, of course, about the 5 minutes. It just feels like that. And you're thinking you're near the end. Don't get your hopes up. Why are true believers, true prophets so believable? I think there are some principles here in chapter 13, and I will go through them very quickly. If you're taking notes. The first is that what is spoken by the genuine prophet comes from God. In verse 1 of chapter 13, Ezekiel gives his opponents a title. He calls them the prophets of Israel. And in spite of the existence of this body of prophets, who could be described in this way, their ineffectiveness to accomplish the Lord's purpose is such that God has to raise up Ezekiel. Chapter 2 of the book, he has to raise up Ezekiel, and he is God's declared purpose, so that the people will know that a prophet has been among them. So there are these prophets of Israel, but God says to Ezekiel, "I'm raising you up, Ezekiel, I'm calling you to serve me, so that people will know that there is a prophet in Israel." In other words, as far as God is concerned, these prophets of Israel were unprofitable. They were not prophets at all. And Ezekiel is raised up for that. And what is the difference between Ezekiel and the prophets of Israel? Well, the answer of chapter 13, 1-9 is that it has to do with the origin of their message. In chapter 13, 1-9, we discover that these other prophets spoke nothing but the result of their fertile imagination. Ezekiel's denunciation of these people is actually grounded not in the first instance on their explicit heresy or their explicit immorality, but rather it is the way in which these people generate their prophecies. If you look at the second part of verse 2, verse 3, verse 6, and verse 7, you'll see that these people are prophesying from their own hearts. From their own hearts. From within their own selves. They're not speaking from a position of the revelation of God. They're speaking out of their own imagination, their own intuition. They're saying what comes into their head. A genuine prophet, like Ezekiel, has had a genuine encounter with God. He has to go through the whole routine of establishing his reputation by speaking words of prophecy about things that are going to happen next month, and then 2 years from now, and then 10 years from now, and then long term, and to see each one of those, the time it takes to see those things become totally fulfilled, only then will he be taken seriously as a prophet of God. These people are described as foolish prophets, verse 3. It's a pun, by the way. It's a pun on the word prophet, and fool. The word prophet is Nebaim. The word fool is Nebalim. And he's playing on the word. He says, these foolish prophets follow their own spirits, and they have seen nothing. They may confidently say, hear the word of the Lord, or the Lord declares, but they have no calling from God. They've seen nothing. Because prophecy from God is not simply of the human mind or heart or imagination. It's not a feeling or intuition. It isn't a hunch. You and I may have hunches, and they may be right. And sometimes we have to follow our hunches, but they're not prophetic words. And nor are they cranked up by some frenzy like the prophets of Baal, who call down fire from heaven. You remember they cut themselves and they're crying out and they're dancing around and they're trying to get their God to hear them. No, real prophecy isn't like that. The only way Ezekiel can fail in his ministry is to fail to communicate with people what God has said to him. To proclaim words and messages as if they were from God when they're not is a terrible thing. Look at what he says in verse 4. Your prophets, O Israel, are like jackals among the ruins. A jackal is a scavenger. It's not a very positive image. They're scavengers. Your average jackal is not there among the ruins to rebuild the ruins with a trowel and a construction helmet to rebuild what has fallen down. The jackal is there to find what it can get and to take what it can get for itself. Look at verse 5. You have not gone up to the breaks in the wall to repair it for the house of Israel so that it will stand firm in the battle on the day of the Lord. These foolish prophets were not actually building up anything. They were just building their own career. They were only building their own reputation. They were not speaking for God. So a genuine prophet comes from God. And secondly, what is spoken by the genuine prophet never papers over the cracks. Never papers over the cracks. Look at verses 10 to 16. These false prophets were satisfied with a short-term dab of whitewash. It's a great picture. It's a picture of a wall that is bulging. It's about to break. And there are cracks all over the wall, and these false prophets come to this great wall, and instead of doing anything about the potential problem, what they do is they cover it up. They make it look better. They whitewash it so that from a distance it looks fine. The wall looks fine. And here was the word of God coming to these people, and these false prophets were coming along, and they were dabbing, says Ezekiel, they were dabbing the wall that is about to break, the wall of judgment, and they were saying, no, there's no judgment coming. Look, if you do this, it doesn't look that bad. It really doesn't look that bad. I mean, you've heard all these stories of gloom and doom, but you know, we can make it look okay. Peace. This is what it says. Look at verse 10. They lead my people astray, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And then the illustration, because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. They were saying to the people, Jerusalem will be okay. And we'll be okay. And soon we'll be back in Jerusalem, and the exile will be over, and it won't last very long, because God wouldn't let this happen to us. These prophets, verse 16. Of Israel, who prophesied to Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the sovereign Lord. It's a tragedy when people don't see the reality. In Britain, before the Second World War began, Prime Minister Chamberlain went to Munich in Germany and met with Herr Hitler. And in spite of all the evidence of his intentions, building up the military already, having got involved in foreign activities and so on, against all the evidence, Hitler commits himself in paper and signs a little piece of paper saying that there will be peace. And Chamberlain comes back. You can see it in the newsreels. He comes off the plane with his piece of white paper. He's waving the paper and he's saying, peace in our time. Peace in our time. And there was another man who was being disregarded by everybody, who the press were crucifying because For some years he had been pegging away, warning everybody, what's happening in Germany is going to affect the world. What Hitler is doing is going to be catastrophic for the world. And Churchill was going on, and he was sidelined. He was sidelined by the people. He was a figure of fun to the population. Nobody wanted to listen to Churchill. Everybody wanted to hear the words Chamberlain said. There was excitement. People wanted to hear there would be peace. And do you know that's exactly what was happening among the exiles in the Kibar Canal there in Babylon? Nobody wanted to listen to Ezekiel. They wanted to hear these prophets who were saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now you say, does that happen today? Well, of course it does. Of course it does. When people say, for example, that the gospel is all about coming to Jesus and having the fullness of life now, you can have your best life now. Come to Jesus and you can have your best life now. No mention of your need of a Savior. No mention of sin in your life. No mention of judgment. No mention of the seriousness of what it means to come to Jesus. They are saying peace, peace when there is no peace. When people, in order to be politically correct, are playing down the exclusiveness of Christianity, and they're saying, you know, as the official position of the Roman Church is, that there are secret believers. People, they don't know they're believers. They're good Hindus, or they're good Buddhists, or they're good Muslims, and those people who are good in their religious observance, without realizing it, they're going to be okay. They're going to be okay. They'll be fine. There's no judgment. Peace. Peace. When there is no peace. That there are other ways of salvation other than the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the only Savior for the whole world. Is saying peace. Peace. When there is no peace. What is spoken by a genuine prophet never papers over the cracks. Never disguises the hard sayings of Scripture. And thirdly, what is spoken by a prophet is stamped by integrity and freedom from superstition. In chapter 13, from verse 17, the prophet is addressing a group of women who were posing as prophets, and he charges them, verse 17, of speaking, prophesying out of their own imagination. Now, there were good prophets, prophetesses in the Old Testament. There was Deborah and Huldah and Miriam, Moses' sister. But these ladies in this passage, they're all tied up with superstition and religious cant and the prophet margin. You see, there are prophets and there are prophets. And I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I work for a non-profit church. And you see, right away, there are different meanings to prophet. And here, these prophets are interested in prophets. Verse 18, there's superstition involved. Little magic rites, veils and amulets and charms sewn into their wrist or to symbolize the binding power of some spell. In verse 19, they get paid for it, and they get paid nicely for it. Always watch in religion where the money goes. Always watch. What will the Lord do to them? Verses 20 to 23, the prophesying women are more concerned for the future of individuals rather than for God's purpose for the nation. They're talking about what God can do for you, and they're addressing individuals and trying to mediate life and death. And these women are not criticized for dealing with the wrong questions, but they're criticized for giving the wrong answer. And in the end, God will expose them. Verse 22. Because they disheartened the righteous. They disheartened the righteous, and they failed to encourage the wicked to turn from their ways. In other words, there's a mingling of superstition, there's a mingling of the other elements as well. Well, what is the fourth mark of a genuine prophet? It is that he always speaks in line with the great central story of Revelation in Scripture. False prophets usually dismiss that. False prophets usually center in verses and texts taken out of context. They ignore the overall flow and structure of the Bible that hangs together as one big storyline. That's important, you see. Biblical theology that goes from the beginning to the end and embraces all of Scripture keeps us from getting caught up in going down into a cul-de-sac somewhere, a dead end. It keeps us on track. We have to ask, how does this little part fit the big story? If you never ask that question, then you can make the Bible say anything. So the Bible interprets itself. There's a sense in which, you know, this isn't rocket science. The Bible interprets itself. It is self-authenticating. Well, we've no time to go into chapter 14, where apparently there's a new set of problems, but some of the elders come to Ezekiel and they come apparently looking for advice. And God says to Ezekiel in verse 3 of chapter 14, "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all?" Here were these people that were coming to Ezekiel, but they weren't wanting to hear what he had to say, because deep down they wanted to listen to other voices. They had set idols in their hearts. They weren't worshipping idols exteriorly, but they were in their hearts interiorly. And Ezekiel is told to speak the word of God. In fact, God warns them in verse 5, "I will answer them myself," God says. And if I answer them myself, that is going to be a scary thing. Well, as we look at this lesson this evening, I guess the big question is, who speaks for God? And the answer is, who speaks for God are those people whose ministries are most tied to the revelation that God has given in the Bible, and whose ministries can be tested and authenticated by their faithfulness, not just to discrete texts of the Bible, but to the total story of the Bible. One of the reasons we're doing this helicopter ride over the book of Ezekiel is to see how in this book alone the story is developing. God is giving us reason to believe that Ezekiel should be in the Bible. His word came true. What God promised about Israel and Jerusalem happened. It happened. It was utterly devastated. The temple was destroyed. The people were deported for over 70 years. And God's word came true. That's how you recognize a true prophet. And in the end, that's why we recognize Jesus, because He spoke the word of God. He came in fulfillment of their prophetic word. Every detail of His life reflected their words, their prophecies. Every aspect of His saving career was an unfolding of this prophetic word. That's why we trust Jesus. So why are people gullible? Don't trust in your intuition or in your sincerity. Do what the people in the book of Acts did, who searched the Scripture even when Paul was teaching them and said, "Were these things true?" Examine the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are true. Why are false teachers plausible? They're plausible because they use the right language and they say what people want to hear. We'll focus in chapter 13 on what makes a real prophet. A real prophet, really believable, and it is that his word comes true. We listen to Ezekiel, and we say, despite all that this man went through, he spoke the word of God. That's why it's in the Scripture. That's why the New Testament apostles like John, for example, ransack Ezekiel for images when they're describing the work of Christ and the future of the world. The book of Revelation. You can't understand the book of Revelation until you know the book of Ezekiel, because it's the word of God. Well, let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to understand your truth, and help us not to be gullible. Help us, Lord, to test all things, to bring all things under the eye of your word, under the searchlight of your truth. Help us to listen to anybody we listen to and to ask ourselves the question, did he put that into the Bible or did he get it out of the Bible? And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, that we would encourage each other to be faithful and loyal to the truth revealed, so that we might find him who is truth himself, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.